Well, good morning, church. How are we this morning? Good. All right, that was week two. Come on, how are we? Yeah, better? Okay, good. Well, welcome. My name is Tim. As Kirk said, I'm one of your elders here. And today we're going to be in John 3, 16 through 21. And if any of you have ever spent any time whatsoever in church, you are probably at least familiar with the verse John 3:16. It's one of the most famous verses in the Bible, if not the most famous verse in the Bible. And thinking of our memory verse, if I were to guess that there is one verse that anybody here has memorized, it would be John 3:16. It's the first verse that I memorized as a kid. It's the one that's been with me the longest. And like I said, it's one of the most famous verses, if not the most famous verse in the Bible. So that's where we're going to spend most of our time today. So I'm going to read, and then we are going to pray. John 3, 16 through 21. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for who you are, for being a God that is so big, that is so powerful, that you created us, that you know our hearts, that you know our minds, you know every fiber of our being, and you know the hearts of everybody sitting here today. And I'm thankful for the truth of your scripture, its piercing words and its power, and its often overlooked simplicity. Lord, these words are amazing. And I pray that today, as we dig into them, that you clear our minds, that you open up our hearts for the words that you've gotten, that the words that I speak, they're not mine, they're yours. Lord, I pray for everybody sitting here that we receive the words that you've got for us today, because they're incredibly powerful and they're life-changing. Lord, I'm thankful for the opportunity to teach this morning. It's an incredible gift. It's an enormous responsibility. And I'm so thankful to have it. Lord, I just ask that you be here with us today, that your spirit fills this room, and that you touch every heart that's in here. Lord, we pray these things in your name. Amen. Now, I can't speak for all of us, because we come from different countries, different backgrounds, and different cultures. But in American culture today, this verse, John 3:16, it's become pretty commonplace. If you watch NFL football, you'll see signs of it in the end zone. The athletes sometimes have it written on their faces. They've got it written on their shoes. You see it on t-shirts. It just says John 3:16. You see it on billboards as you drive down the highway. And I think that Christians, particularly American Christians, have become sort of inoculated against its power. We're inoculated against its simplicity and against its beauty. Recently, my family and I, we went on a holiday to Australia. And we had the chance to travel along the Great Ocean Road. And for those of you who don't know, the Great Ocean Road is a 243-kilometer road along the southeast coast of Australia. And it's one of the most scenic, one of the most beautiful stretches of road in the entire world. After a couple-hour drive along the beach, the driver stopped so that we could get out and stretch our legs. And as soon as, you know, our feet hit the sidewalk there, the kids, being kids, you know, they ran to the beach. They did what kids do on a beach. They were playing tag with the waves, trying to beat them as they came in. They were throwing rocks and sticks into the water. They were hunting for shells. And then sometime after a few minutes, my son comes up to me, my 8-year-old boy. He goes, "Dad, isn't it beautiful?" And I think my response was something like, "Yeah, sure is, buddy." And look, we've lived all over the world, okay? I've lived in Florida with the beautiful white sand beaches. We lived in San Diego. We lived along the California Central Coast, right along the Pacific Coast Highway, which goes from Southern California up to the Redwood Forest. Again, one of the most beautiful stretches of highway in the entire world. Majestic cliffs, beautiful scenic overlooks, very much like the Great Ocean Road in that it is stunningly beautiful. Okay, we lived in Hawaii for 2 years. We visited 7 of the 8 islands, and we got to visit beaches that routinely make their way onto the list of, you know, the world's most beautiful beaches, the world's most famous beaches. We've seen so many beaches and so many coastlines that I think I've become inoculated to their beauty. But not my son. My son's lived in Florida. He's lived in California. He's lived in Hawaii. He's traveled with us. He's seen those beaches. He's seen those coastlines. But he stood there on that beach in Australia, and he looked at me. He's like, "Dad, isn't it beautiful?" And I had to stop for a second. I thought, you know, yeah, buddy, it is beautiful. It's really beautiful. And this verse, in the same way, John 3:16, it's amazing. It's so simple, and it is so beautiful. And I think sometime when we consider God's truths today for Christians, I think it becomes rote, becomes mundane, and we've become inoculated against the power and simplicity of Scripture. We're not in awe of it. We've grown numb to it a little bit. So my prayer today is that when we take a look at this passage of Scripture, particularly John 3:16 and the verses that follow, that we see them with the awe and the wonder of an 8-year-old boy and not a jaded 40-year-old man who's starting to feel old because he just got reading glasses and doesn't really know what to do with them. So the context here is that Jesus is meeting with Nicodemus, and he's meeting with him at night undercover. You remember Jake preached on this last week. Nicodemus was a leader among the Jews. He was a Pharisee, but he saw something in Jesus, and he wanted to know more. And so he came to him secretly. He came to him under the cover of darkness because he was afraid to be seen with him. And Jesus and Nicodemus, they had this conversation. It's recorded in John. And Jesus told him that he had to be born again to see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus was confused, and Jesus chastised him for this. And then he makes this declaration in verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." The reformer Martin Luther called this the gospel in miniature. Look, I'm not going to pick a fight with Martin Luther, all right? It doesn't go well. Ask the Catholic Church how that worked out. But I would go a little further than that. I would actually say this is the gospel in totality. And we're going to take a look at everything that's here. We're going to start with the first two words. For God. This is all about God. It starts and it ends with God. All of it ultimately comes back to God. It's not about us or even our salvation. It's about God and his glory. And I think sometimes as Christians, I believe that we tend to make ourselves the focus of salvation. We make ourselves the focus of the gospel. We make it all about what Christ did for us and what he did to save us. And to do this is to miss the point entirely, because it's not about us, not even close. John Piper said that the goal of God's love in sending Christ is not to make much of us, but to free us from bondage to mirrors so we can enjoy making much of him forever. Think about what that means. Mirrors are a reflection. They're not reality. But when we look into a mirror, we see ourselves. We focus on ourselves. We focus on our success, our failures. We focus on our faults. When we look in a mirror, we focus on those things that we can see right in front of us, but it's still just a reflection. It's not real. It eventually goes away. And as Piper said, the goal of God's love in sending Christ is to free us from focusing on ourselves so that we can focus on God, because God's purpose in sending Christ is his own glory. And I know the thought of that, it might grate against your sensibilities a little bit, that God would do something for no other reason than to glorify himself. But let me share with you this truth. God does everything, everything for his own glory, and he delights in his own glory above all things. And this is a good thing, okay? Let me explain. God is perfect. He is holy. He is pure. And his glory is a collective manifestation of all of his perfections. Dr. Piper goes on to say, his glory can refer to the bright and awesome radiance that breaks forth in visible manifestations, or it can refer to the infinite moral excellence of his character. And while God may have other goals in what he does, all of them are subordinate to his glory. He says that God would be unrighteous if he valued anything more than what is supremely valuable. But he himself is supremely valuable. If he did not take infinite delight in the worth of his own glory, he would be unrighteous. For it is right to take delight in a person in proportion to the excellence of that person's glory. Let me simplify a little bit. God is holy, he's perfect. And it is good to rejoice in things that are holy and that are perfect. And it is good to glorify those things. Because God only does what is right, it is good and it is right for him to glorify himself and to seek his own glory. And it would be wrong if he did not. And he wouldn't be God. Piper clarifies at the end. He said, one of the best ways to think about God's infinite enjoyment of his own glory is to think of it as the delight he has in his Son, who is the perfect reflection of that glory. And this text, like the Bible, and like the book of John, it starts and it ends with God. For God so loved the world. Love. Love is at the heart of the gospel. It's at the heart of this verse. It's at the heart of the gospel. It's not about sin. It's not about judgment. It's about love. And if we can't understand that, we can't understand the gospel. But let's be honest. Today, as a society, I don't believe we understand what love really is. I think love is broken. Okay, the word is cheap. We say we love pizza. We love a movie. We love a sports team. Okay, or we love our dog. But let me add, do we really love those things? Is it really just about happiness, how we feel in the moment? Even in the context of a human relationship, it's something that we fall easily into and fall out of, and it's shallow, and it's hollow, and it's cheap. And the most damaging aspect of this kind of love is that it's dishonest. People hide themselves. They hide their true selves and all of their junk. They keep it hidden because they're afraid of what that other person might think about them if they found out. Why do we do this? We do this because that kind of love isn't about the other person. It's about us. We're drawn to that other person because of the way he or she makes us feel about ourselves, which means in essence that this modern definition of love is about how much we love ourselves. And this kind of love is dangerous because it will fail. It will invariably fail because at some point along the line, that other person will fall short of your expectations. They will stop doing whatever it takes to make that person happy. And they're going to quit. They'll walk away. And if that's what love is to people, if it's that shallow, flimsy emotion based on how we feel about ourselves in the moment, no wonder people are unhappy. No wonder people quit. No wonder relationships fail and marriages end in divorce. But that's not the kind of love we're talking about here. The Greek word used in this verse here is agapeo, which is the verb form of the word agape. And again, if you spent any time in church, you've probably heard the word agape. But agape is not a feeling. It's not emotive, okay? It's a sacrificial love that involves a deliberate decision on the part of the giver, who voluntarily suffers inconvenience and discomfort, even death, for the benefit of the other person. And they do so without expecting anything in return. It involves faithfulness. It involves commitment. And it's not the type of love that we have for pizza or for sports teams or for our dog, okay? Because the very essence of agape is choosing to love, no matter how the other person responds. And similarly, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word that is used for love is ahava, which means an intense longing. And to break that word down, the root word is ahav, which means to give. So the Hebrew word for love tells us that it's more about giving than it is about getting. It's more about giving than receiving. Ahava is not about me. It's about the other person. It's not about a fleeting emotion or a momentary feeling. It's about devotion and it's about time. And it's not the kind of love you have for your dog or for the Dallas Cowboys or for the Philadelphia Eagles if you're Jake, all right? It's the kind of love that says, I'm not going anywhere. I'm not going to quit. I'm here to stay and I'm giving it my all. And this is the kind of love that God has for us. He tells us, I'm here to stay. I'm not going anywhere. It's a choice. God chooses to love us, even though it's undeserved, because we rebel. And there is nothing we can do to earn his love, but God's love is selfless in that it benefits us, and that it's firm, and that it's unbreakable. And I was really blessed to catch a glimpse of this when I was growing up. My parents, they were married 35 years before my mom passed away. My mom was a compassionate, she was a caring, loving woman. She was a wonderful mom, but she was also very strong-willed, a lot like me. I'm a lot like her, really. She was also very angry. And that anger was rooted in events for him, from her childhood. There are events that I don't know the full details of because she took him to her grave. I do know that there was abuse. I know that there was verbal and psychological abuse. It could have been physical, I don't know, but it left her with a lot of emotional scars, and she was really, really angry. But when my mom and dad were dating, my mom did what most people do. She hid that junk away so that my dad didn't see it. She was afraid of what my dad would think if he saw that stuff, so she hid it away. And then shortly after they got married, and by shortly afterward, I mean on the wedding day, my dad's told me about this, he began to realize that things weren't exactly as he thought they were. In life with my mom, it was hard. She would take her anger out on those around her. Sometimes it was on me and my brothers. It was primarily on my dad. He bore the brunt of that. And to be clear, I love my mom dearly. I love her. Like I said, she was a good mother, and I miss her. She was caring. She was loving. She was attentive. She was angry. She wasn't abusive, but she was angry. And their marriage was often very, very hard. But my dad loved her. And his love for her was more than a motive. It had nothing to do with how my mom made him feel about himself, because sometimes it wasn't that great. My dad loved my mom with commitment and with determination, and he made a choice to love her sacrificially, and he endured plenty of discomfort. His love for her was agape, and it was ahava. And when my mom became ill in July of 2007, when she was dying, I remember my dad in the hospital room. My mom was in a coma. I don't know if she heard or felt anything, but my dad never left the room. He stayed right by her side. He talked sweetly to her. He put chapstick on her lips, and he put lotion on her hands. And he loved her to the very end. He wasn't going anywhere. He was committed, and he stayed with her until the second that she died. And this is a tiny, tiny glimpse of the kind of love that the Father has for us. He's committed to us. He's not going anywhere. And he will always be with us. And he so loves the world. And the Greek word here is cosmos. And that is all-encompassing, which means God loves everyone. He loves all of humanity, past, present, and future. God loves all of us. There was a time when Jesus was cornered by the Sadducees and the religious leaders of the day, and they tried to ask Jesus a trick question, and they said, which is the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. And as I read this, it sounds like an unqualified command. He didn't say, you love your neighbor if they love you back, or you love your neighbor when they're easy to love, because honestly, sometimes our neighbors aren't that easy to love. Andrew and Dee aren't here. I live next door to them. They're wonderful. I'm just saying, in general terms, right? But reading this, there are no ifs or buts here, okay? This is an unqualified command to love your neighbor, and sometimes we have to make a decision to do that. And then Jesus was asked, who is our neighbor? You see, they're still trying to trick him. And so he told the story of the Good Samaritan. And this is significant because the hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans goes back centuries. It goes back to the times of Isaac and Jacob, and it is deeply rooted in their DNA. It is part of who they are. They hated each other. But when Jesus told the crowd that the Samaritans were their neighbors, he was making it clear to them that everyone is their neighbor. You are to love everybody, including your enemies. His command was to love everyone because God loves everyone. He loves the entire world so much that he gave his only son. And God gives because he loves. He has ahava for his children, for us, for his creation. As Matt Chandler says, God takes the initiative in this love. He made the first action, and that action was to give. This is an initiated love on God's part. He came to us. And as a result, we're not required to go to him because we can't. He came to us despite all of our sin and all of our stuff, despite our rebellion. He came to us and he gave generously and lavishly, even though we don't deserve it. He gave us love. He gave us life. And he gave us his own righteousness, which we desperately need. And he did that through his son. And God's son, Jesus, he wasn't conceived of human flesh, all right? He is the same substance as God because he is God in the flesh. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And this gift that God gave us, it cost him immensely because it's through Christ's death on the cross that we become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that God made him who knew no sin to become sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And we need Christ's righteousness because we can't erase our debt. We can't save ourselves. We rely on Christ for righteousness and for salvation. See, God is just. He is good, he is loving, and he is holy, but he is also just. And if he weren't, he wouldn't be God. And God doesn't dismiss our sin. He did not dismiss our sin. Rather, he took it on himself, and he sentenced himself to the punishment that we deserve. And in doing so, he maintained his perfect righteousness and his perfect holiness. He could not just dismiss our guilt. If he did so, he would no longer be holy and righteous and just. But through Jesus' death on the cross, God's justice was satisfied, and we were made perfect and righteous in his eyes. Pastor Leon Tucker puts it this way. He says, the cross is a paradox between God's grace and mercy being offered to us because he poured out upon Christ Jesus the wrath that was rightfully ours as he hung on the cross. Think about that paradox. God's love for us expressed through the wrath that he pours out on his son. But because of what happened on the cross, when we stand before God and we're judged, he won't see our stuff. He doesn't see our sin. He'll see Jesus, and he'll see his righteousness. He sees holiness. It won't be our holiness because we don't have any. Okay, on our own right, we have no right standing before God. We have no righteousness. But because of the work of Christ on the cross, we bear his righteousness. And that righteousness is a free gift to whoever believes. And I love this word, whoever, because it is so inclusive. It is the greatest invitation in all of history, but it is also exclusive. God's love is inclusive because he loves all of humanity, and Christ's righteousness is a gift, is a free gift to all of us who believe. Anybody who believes, everyone is invited to lay their sin and their shame at the foot of the cross and receive God's mercy and his grace. There are no barriers to this. You don't have to be born in a certain place. You don't have to speak a certain language, be of a certain race or a certain color. You don't have to go through any sort of training or religious rituals. You don't have to go through any indoctrination. You just have to wholeheartedly put your faith in Jesus Christ and in Christ alone. The gospel, it is an inclusive invitation to all of us to belong to God's family, to be a part of his family. And when you claim him, you're adopted into God's family. And like I said, it's not an invitation based on merit, on holiness, or on deeds, or on any other qualification. It is based entirely on Christ's righteousness. And it's inclusive because it's open to everyone. But it's exclusive because it is only through Christ that we can come into God's family. Jesus said himself, no one comes to the Father but by me. He's pretty clear about that. He claimed to be God, and he said he is the only way to the Father. That's not very popular today, is it? Okay, it's popular today. It's more popular today to believe that all religions carry with them some element of truth, right? That ultimately all religions are the same. We hear it everywhere. All religions teach the same thing. They're all paths to the same place. We hear the truth is relative, and that truth is relative, and what's true for you may not be true for me. And if you don't believe it, it's taught in our schools. Look, go look at your child's social studies curriculum, okay? I challenge you to do that without seeing more relativity being taught in the classroom. Okay, but a worldview based on the belief that truth is relative is a false paradigm because truth, by definition, is absolute. Truth either is or it isn't. There is no room for relativity. We don't get to decide what is true or not, no matter how sincere we are in that belief. And personally, look, in the political sphere, I wholeheartedly support the right of anybody to worship according to their beliefs. But, and as an American, I fully support that. But that does not mean that I believe that all religions and all faiths are equally true and equally valid. Ravi Zacharias, great Christian apologist. I recommend his books, any of them. They're incredible. In his book, Jesus Among Other Gods, Ravi Zacharias wrote, "Jesus showed them the inclusiveness of his love for the whole world, but implicit in that was the exclusivity of his truth. God is not a place, an experience, or a feeling. Pluralistic cultures are beguiled by the cosmetically courteous idea that sincerity is all that counts and that truth is subjective to the beholder. In no other discipline in life can one be so naive as to insist belief as the sole determiner of truth. Why then do we make the catastrophic error of thinking that all religions are right and that it does not matter whether the claims they make are objectively true?" To hold to that belief, that sincerity is all that counts, and that truth is subjective to the beholder, is to render the cross absolutely meaningless. Because if all religions were equally true in sincerity, if belief was the foremost element in saving faith, then it would be true that all paths lead to heaven, which would mean that the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was wholly unnecessary because there would be another way. And that would make the Bible and all that we hold to be true completely and utterly meaningless. And to believe that would be a catastrophic error with eternal ramifications. And these ramifications are entirely contingent upon our belief or our disbelief in him. And what does that mean, to believe? What does it look like? You see, I ask that question because I can believe in Jesus Christ in the same way that I believe in John F. Kennedy or in Alexander the Great or in Lawrence of Arabia. I can believe in Jesus as a historical figure. I can even intellectually accept the fact that he was crucified and that he rose again, but not have saving faith. And that kind of belief, it is nothing more than intellectual assent. And that's not what we're talking about, because knowing the truth and being changed by the truth are two entirely different things. It's kind of like the heart surgeon that smokes. He knows it's going to kill him, okay? But he does it anyway. The gravity of the situation has not struck him in such a way that he makes a change. And the belief we're talking about is the kind of belief that changes your life. It's to have a fundamental understanding that Jesus is who he says he is, that he is God, and that he did what he said he would do. And it changes who you are. It gives you new thoughts. It gives you new desires and motivation. It's the kind of belief that translates into regeneration, into rebirth, the kind of birth that Nicodemus had such a hard time trying to understand. But how do you know? We ask that question sometimes. How do you know that you know that you know? And how do you know that you have that kind of saving faith? Are you struggling with that? I think some of us are sometimes. First of all, let me ask, do you think God even wants you to know? All right, in the Middle Ages, the Catholic Church used fear to keep people in line. They told them that you could never know if you were saved, and you could never know if you lived a virtuous life. So you had to work hard and do the right thing and try to earn your salvation and save yourself from hell. And the church lorded this over people's heads, and they used fear to manipulate people and coerce behavior through the threat of hell. But Martin Luther called this the damnable doctrine of doubt. And this approach, it will produce fear-based obedience, but it will not produce love. It will produce pride, it will produce fear and resentment, but it will not produce love. God is not after that kind of obedience. He's after an obedience that is rooted in love for him. So I'll ask again, do you think God wants you to know? Absolutely, for sure. Yes, he wants you to know. And the same guy that wrote this book wrote a few more books of the Bible. One of them is 1 John. And the whole purpose of the book of 1 John is so that we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we are saved. At the end of the book, in chapter 5, he writes, "I write these things that you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." And a little earlier, he writes this, By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe that the love that God has for us, God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. Do these ideas sound familiar? Shouldn't be a surprise that this is the same author. It definitely sounds like John. See, God doesn't want us to be afraid. He wants us to be assured. He wants us to know, because his love is perfect. It's the opposite of fear. It casts out fear. And he wants us to be confident in the day of judgment, knowing that because of our faith in Jesus Christ, that he abides in us and us in him, he wants us to know. He wants us to be sure. And this is so important, because there's no way we can say no to all that the world has to offer without knowing beyond a shadow of a doubt that God loves us and that he has something better. And I'm going to be honest with you. Accepting the assurance of God's love is very hard for me sometimes. It really is. If you were here in the spring, you heard my testimony, you know that I was sexually abused as a kid. And one of the scars that sexual abuse leaves is a deep-seated sense of inferiority that never goes away. And I remember the day that I was baptized. It was Easter 1984. It was the day before my 8th birthday. I grew up in Texas. We did it kind of old school then. I had to go through this 2-month class. We wore the white robes. The pastor put on his waders so he didn't get his pants and his shoes wet. We got dumped in the baptismal in front of the church, which is really just kind of a big bathtub full of lukewarm water. And I remember all the parents and everyone in the church, they were so happy about all these kids who were professing, you know, their faith in Jesus, and they were doing it publicly. And I just remember thinking, how can God love me? Doesn't he know what's happening? There's no way he could love me. I feel so dirty. And I spent decades running from that, trying to clean myself up, thinking that God might love some future, more improved version of me. And if I'm honest, I still run. I still try to clean myself up. And I still think that God will love me more if I just do better. But this is a lie. It's a lie. Because God loves me already, and he couldn't love me more. He loves me infinitely more than I can fathom, so much that he was willing to die for me. And because he did that, because of Christ's work on the cross, if you're in Jesus, when God sees you, he's not hopeful for a future improved version of you. No, when he sees you, he sees his Son, because we're clothed in Christ's righteousness. I can't say this enough. It's not because of anything that we have done. It is all because of the work of Christ on the cross. So please know that God wants you to be sure of this. He wants us to be sure of our salvation. His purpose in sending his Son was not to condemn the world, but to save it. We still have doubts, though. I know we do. We ask the question, how do I know? We know that in our minds that we accept Jesus as the Son of God, that he is who he says he is, but sometimes we wonder, have I been born again? Am I saved? Sometimes in those dark moments, we come back to that. I want to reiterate, it is possible to intellectually agree with the gospel and not believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. It is possible to accept as truth that Jesus is God, that he died for the sins of the world, and that he rose from the grave, and not have saving faith in him. That might sound a little scary. So how do we know? How do you know that your belief in Jesus goes beyond intellectual assent, that it's the kind of belief that fundamentally changes who you are? I would say that there are at least a couple of ways. The first is that you place your hope for heaven entirely upon Jesus. entirely upon Jesus. Like many of you, we travel a lot. We love to travel. We stayed in different hotels. Some of them are beautiful and amazing, like the Ritz-Carlton in Half Moon Bay in California. It's an incredible place. Beautiful views. I recommend it to anybody. We've also stayed in some dumps, like the Travelodge near SeaTac Airport. I don't recommend that one. Recently, my son was playing on the computer. He was looking at a really cool site with some unique hotels, and some of them were really, really cool. One of them, you could go stay in an igloo in Finland. There's another one where you stay in a repurposed airplane in Costa Rica. He found one where there are these pods up in trees in British Columbia, and that's the one that he wants me to take him to. And it got me thinking, what are the world's most expensive hotels? So I did my own search, and I found that the world's most expensive hotel room, according to CNN, is the Royal Penthouse Suite at the Hotel President Wilson in Geneva. And the cost, $83,200 per night. I could never afford to spend one night in that hotel, let alone vacation there. But imagine this, just imagine, if you had a super wealthy friend and he invited you to stay in the Royal Penthouse Suite at the Hotel President Wilson for a week, maybe for a year, or maybe to move in permanently. I don't know about you. Could you ever pay that bill? If you were to stay in the Hotel President Wilson up in that penthouse suite for a night, for a week, for a vacation, or for a lifetime, could you ever pay that bill on your own? I don't know about any of you. My credit card just doesn't have that kind of limit. But imagine that conversation at the checkout counter. What would you do? I look at the guy and I'd say, you know what? I don't have the money. I don't have it. I can't pay the bill. Charge it to my friend. And personally, I have no hope of ever being able to pay that kind of hotel bill, just as I have no hope of ever standing righteous before God, at least not on my own accord. But thankfully, I have Jesus, and he already paid that bill, and my entire hope for eternity is placed on him. The second indication is your attitude towards sin. But to understand this, we have to touch on what sin is. And again, John Piper has the best answer I've ever heard. He says that sin is any feeling or thought or action that comes from a heart that does not treasure God above all other things. The root of all sins is a heart that prefers anything above God, a heart that doesn't treasure God over everything else and everyone else. And we're all guilty of this, every single one of us. We all have areas of our lives where we put immediate gratification ahead and above of God. But because we're all sinners, and Romans 3:23 tells us that we are, it is our attitude towards sin that tells us where we stand in regard to our faith in Jesus. And Piper goes on and makes this observation. He says, I hear so many Christians murmuring about their imperfections and their failures and their addictions and their shortcomings, and I see so little war. Murmur, murmur, murmur. Why am I this way? Make war. If you wonder how to make war, go to the manual. Don't just bellyache about your failures. Make war. So let me ask this. Are you making war against your sin? He says that there is a mean, violent streak to the true Christian life. Violence against our own selves and all in us that would make peace with sin. We make war on that in us. It is a violence against all lust in ourselves, all enslaving desires for food, alcohol, pornography, money, the praise of man, approval of others, power, and fame. This is our enemy. This is where we make war. It is a violence against all racism in our souls, all sluggish indifference to injustice in our souls, a violence against indifference to poverty and indifference to abortion in our souls. But this is not a war that we can win on our own accord. We are absolutely powerless to sin without Jesus. So if you struggle with sin, and all of us do, the answer is not more rules, more laws, or more discipline. The answer is a radical encounter with Jesus Christ. Later in John, in chapter 8, I don't want to get too far ahead of ourselves, but we're going to read about the time the Pharisees brought a woman to Jesus. She was caught in adultery, and they asked Jesus if they should stone her in accordance with the law of Moses. And the thing is, in accordance with the law, she was to be executed. They would not be legally wrong to kill her, and the woman knew this. and she was scared and she was afraid for her own life. And I can just imagine that poor, broken, hurting woman, a woman desperate for love, a woman desperate for companionship, standing there in front of the crowd, ashamed, thinking she was about to die. But then she had a radical encounter with Jesus. And Jesus responded to the Pharisees by saying, "Let he who is without sin cast the first stone." And the accuser slipped away. And he turned to the woman and he said, "Where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you?" "No, Lord," she said. And Jesus said, "Neither do I. Go and sin no more." He didn't say, "Follow these rules." He said, "Go and sin no more." She had a radical encounter with the living God. But do you think her life was easy after that? I bet it wasn't. I guarantee that she was tempted again. But she'd had that radical encounter, and she had experienced a kind of love that she had never experienced before. She wasn't judged. She wasn't lectured. She was loved, and it changed her. It was through God's strength, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that she was able to wage war against her sin. And it's by that same power that we wage war against our sin. So if you want to know that you know that you know, if you want to know that you have saving faith that leads to salvation, ask yourself these questions. Is my hope for eternity in Christ and Christ alone? And what is my attitude toward sin? And I would encourage all of us to regularly examine our lives in light of these questions, because the answers have eternal consequences. And God promises us right here that those who have saving faith in Jesus shall not perish, but have eternal life. And this tells us a few things. First of all, it tells us that eternity is real and souls will perish. You see, our souls were created to exist for all of eternity, and we will do so either as objects of God's grace and mercy or as objects of his wrath and judgment. We will live with God and delight in his holiness forever, or we will exist for all of eternity separated from God and all things that are good. There will be judgment, and some will perish. Matthew 7, 21 through 23 says that not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?" And I will tell them plainly, "I never knew you. Away from me, evildoers." Let's be clear about something. There are some who believe that they are saved who are not. These people might be leaders in your church, in your community. They could be on the prayer team, right? I mean, that's the varsity. It could be an elder. It could be a deacon. The Bible tells us that on the day of judgment, they will look, that Jesus will look at them and he will say, the Bible tells us that on the day of judgment, they will look at Jesus and say, "We prophesied and drove out demons and performed miracles," and Jesus will say, "Go away. I never knew you." I don't say that to scare anybody. I teach it because it's reality. It will happen. But the good news is that for those who believe, we will have eternal life. And look, I don't know what that's going to look like exactly. I do know that we're not going to be floating on clouds and wearing wings and playing harps, okay? I also know that death will lose its sting, that pain and suffering will be no more, and that we will be healed, that we will be whole again, and we will get to rejoice in God's goodness and his holiness and his love forever. And we see in verses 17 and verse 18 that judgment and condemnation are not why Christ came into the world. He came to save the world. And we'll read here, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God." Jesus' mission was not condemnation. Jesus' mission was to save. He wants to save us. He doesn't want to condemn anyone. It breaks his heart to do so. But because he is just and because he is righteous, he will judge us. And he'll do so in one of two ways. First of all, he will judge us on our own merits. He may judge us on our own merits. on the basis of what we did in the world, the good and the bad. But because God's standard is perfection, absolute holiness, we have no hope of passing that judgment because we don't measure up. We can't measure up. So the verdict in that case is already rendered. But the second way that we might be judged is by faith in Jesus Christ. And in this case, the means of salvation is believing in the finished work of Christ on the cross and believing that the punishment Jesus bore paid our debt. And with that saving faith, when God looks at us, our sin will have vanished and it will be gone because he'll see Jesus and he'll see his righteousness. And that is amazing. And it is given to us as a free gift. For some reason, though, and I don't know why, well, I do, actually, but for some reason, people hold back. And I wonder what it is. For some people, it's a lack of belief. And you know what? I actually, in truth, I appreciate it when people are honest enough to admit that they don't believe in God or that they are struggling with the reality of his existence. I appreciate that honesty. And I pray desperately for those people because I know that only God can open their hearts to the reality of his existence. But what truly, truly breaks my heart are those people who know that there is a God, that they intellectually accept the truth of the gospel, but it hasn't changed them. They believe that they're saved, but for some reason they continue to resist God's love and grace. They don't wage war on their sin. And in those cases, the thing that's keeping them from saving faith in Jesus is their selfishness. It is their sin, the very thing they should be waging war on. 3:19 through 21, we read that this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Like Kirk said in his announcement, Jesus is the light of the world. We see that at the beginning of John. Jesus is the true light that sheds light on everything and on everyone. And by its nature, light illuminates whatever it shines on, but it creates shadows everywhere else. And in the same way, Jesus illuminates our sin. He brings it out into the open. And when we commit to following Jesus, we're committing to dealing with sin. We commit to dragging it out into the open, and that means confession. It means repentance and reconciliation with those that we have hurt. And that's not comfortable. It's hard, but it is so freeing because we don't have to hide anymore. We don't have to live in shame. And you know what amazes me the most is that the closer I get to Jesus, the brighter the light gets and the more sin I see in my life. And you think it'd be the opposite, wouldn't you? See, the closer I get to Jesus, the more stuff just gets dragged out into the open. And it goes far beyond exposing deeds. Okay, the light of Jesus exposes sin in our thoughts, in our attitudes, and in our motives. And that's why men love the shadows, because it feels safe there. Because we can hide our stuff. We don't have to confess. We don't have to repent. We don't have to reconcile with others if they don't know what we're doing. But verse 19 tells us that we love the dark because our works are evil. That doesn't mean we're all serial killers or anything like that. But if we are completely honest with ourselves, we would confess that there is sin in what we do, that there is selfishness, that we do put things above God. There are places in our lives where we put ourselves first. And while we like the shadows right now, where we feel safe right now, the shadows are the most dangerous place to be because life lived in the shadows leads to eternal death. But we don't want to come out. It is against our nature to come out. And we see in verse 21 that it is only by God's power that we can enter into the light. And it is for God's glory that our works are carried out in the light. And there is only one place we can turn in order to know for sure that we are safe, that we are loved, and that we are accepted, that we are cared for now and for all of eternity, and that's Jesus. And church, if this were the only sermon I ever preached, I would want to leave you with this. God loves. God gives and God alone saves. God loves us because we're his children. He created us and he loves us unselfishly and unconditionally. And God loves us so much that he gave the gift of his son. He initiated love for us through Jesus Christ, who came to earth as a man. He lived the life we should have lived, and he died the death that is rightfully ours to pay a debt that we cannot repay. And it is through the work of Jesus on the cross that God and God alone saves. And church, if you are wrestling with this today, if you believe that in your head, but it hasn't made its way to your heart, or if you're struggling to even believe that God is real and that he loves you, I challenge you to pray and to ask for that radical encounter with Jesus, a life-changing encounter with Jesus, and I mean that. Listen, open your Bibles, hit your knees in prayer, and be persistent. It might not happen today or tomorrow or next week, but God will reveal himself to you. Through prayer, through scripture, you will come to know the God of the Bible, and you will come to know that you are loved more than you could ever imagine. And it is because of that love that we are saved from ourselves, and we will spend eternity with Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, the power of your scripture is incredible. The power of your words are piercing. Sometimes we become numb to that power. We become numb to the words that you've given us because they become rote, they become mundane. But God, I pray today that you have pierced our souls, that our eyes and our hearts are open to the reality of your saving grace and the salvation that you offered to us on the cross and the gift, the enormity of the gift that you gave us in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we know, we acknowledge it cost you dearly, but God, we struggle with that. We struggle with ourselves. We struggle with sin. We struggle with our broken nature. So God, I just pray that you break us. That you break us and that we seek you and you alone. Lord, I lift up this church and I pray for every soul in this room that you might bring us in and adopt us all into your family if you haven't already. Lord, I pray for those people in this room who are struggling to know if you're real. I pray for the people in this room who are struggling to know if they're saved. God, save them, please. Lord, we pray these things in your heavenly name. Amen.